Amen. You may be seated. If you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, our sermon text this morning is Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. It is page 948 in the Bibles under the seats. If you don't have your own copy of Scripture this morning, you can open up to page 948. Let me read it for us this morning. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Amen. So we're working our way through the book of Romans, this great epic story, this great epic account of the gospel. Paul had never been to Rome, and so he is introducing himself in this letter. He's wanting to make sure that they understand what the gospel is. And some would say that this section right here from chapter 14, verse 1 to 15, verse 7 is perhaps the catalyst for why he wrote the letter in the first place. We certainly know that maybe there's some other reasons why he wrote the letter, but this may be the reason that he actually put pen to paper was to address what we're going to see in chapter 14 and 15 over the next 3 weeks. The reason I say that is that you see right here at the beginning of chapter 14 the word welcome him. Welcome him. And then you see in 15 verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So those are bookends of a section, and he's going to deal with a number of issues deep in the life of this particular church that he has heard about that he thinks he needs to address, and he does. Some important matters of their life together, of their unity together, of their presentation of the gospel to the world in this section. We know that Paul definitely writes to introduce himself. We know that he writes, we'll see this in chapter 16, that he's trying to get his missionary efforts to Spain. And so he's certainly wanting them to support, to pray, to give in order to get him there. He definitely wants to make sure that they have a deep, rich, lasting foundation of the gospel with which they believe. But ultimately, it might be that all of that is building up because of the issues that are faced right here in chapter 14. And here's why I say this. It helps to understand the historical context of how the gospel got to Rome and what happened. We see in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, that at the day of Pentecost, there are some people there from Rome. And what probably, when they become converted at Pentecost, they stay there in Jerusalem for a while, because the church in Jerusalem was a great place to be taught personally by the disciples. What we know is, what probably happens then, is that some of these Jewish people who were from Rome, end up in the mid-40s, mid to late 40s AD, not 1940s, but 40s, go back to Jerusalem and take the gospel with them. The emperor at the time, his name is Claudius. And what happens is that these Jews begin to preach the gospel in Rome, and people are getting converted. And the Roman historian Suetonius writes that there was a disturbance, from Claudius's perspective, among Jews in the name of Christus. This is a secular historian writing about this Christus, this name of Christus that was coming up with the Jews, creating some challenges, creating some issues as the gospel went forth in the city of Rome. So Claudius, in AD 49, banishes all Jews from Jerusalem. And so they're sent out. So as the church is beginning to form, the Jews are forced out of there, and essentially for the next 7-8 years until Claudius dies in 54, the church in Rome has a unique Roman Gentile feel to it. Okay? Well, then when Claudius dies, the Jewish people start returning home, the Jewish Christians, and now you've got some issues because those are two different cultures now, and the Gentile church has done church a certain way for a while. And now there's new people who have different customs, different backgrounds, different issues coming in, and they're changing our church. So here we are in AD 57-ish when Paul writes this letter, and you've got this church that maybe he's heard from Aquila and Priscilla, that our church is starting to divide, starting to come apart because we don't see eye to eye on some things. We're starting to quarrel over opinions. We're starting to have different cultural things. The Gentile believers are going, we've done church our way for a while, you need to come join us. And the Jewish people are going, it's our Messiah, you know? And so this church is being threatened by these differences of opinion. Luckily, churches haven't struggled with that since then. Actually, I think any church that's around for more than 5 or 6 years deals with these issues right here. If you know even the history of this church right here, you'll know that this is deep in our own history. This is incredibly practical for us. Every group of Christians has bumped into each other eventually, has had differences of conviction and opinion, of challenges that have faced them. And Paul is going to address that right here. And I think this may be one of the reasons that he's written all 13 chapters, is to bring them to the gospel bearing down on even their conversations and their unity together. Now let's just think about the context of Romans for a second. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul tells that all of them, Jews and Gentiles, are sinners deserving of hell. In chapter 3, he says, but they've all been saved by grace, not by works. In chapter 4 and 5, he says they've been justified by God through faith alone in Christ alone. And he said to the Jews, a faith like Abraham's. You know what this looks like. In chapter 6, you have all been united to one another and only in Christ. Chapter 7, you have been released from the law and the obligations of the law. You are free. In chapter 8, he says, you've been adopted into God's family and filled with his Spirit and given great and precious promises. In chapters 9 through 11, he says, you are the elect of God, chosen by him to be in his fellowship, both Jews, both Gentiles. And that this life now that is to be a living sacrifice, a dying to self, an expression of love, a sacrifice, a joyful sacrifice for the sake of one another, submitting to one another, submitting to those in authority, exercising your gifts. And then he gets here to chapter 14 and says, as for the one whose faith is weak, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So how will the gospel then work its way down into the everyday life of the church? Does it really matter? And what we're going to see is that Paul is going to draw on a very rich, deep, theological foundation. He's going to dig way down in the depths of the gospel in terms of applying this to what seems like really small issues. He's going to bring out the canon of gospel doctrine to knock out this little speck of issues in the church. Because you know what happens is that it doesn't take a very big hole in your boat to sink you, right? Sometimes it's that little hole in the boat that will take the whole thing down. And that's his concern. That's his concern. So first of all, let's look at what the threat is. Here's the threat that he's addressing. It's this, diversity of opinions. It's diversity of opinions. It's largely related around cultural differences, the Jews and the Gentiles. He defines what is happening in verse 2. He says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So, clearly, Paul is not a vegetarian, right? Here's what's happening, is that the Jewish people, when they were scattered around at the dispersion, and when they were, you know, they had these laws that they were trying to obey, these kosher laws of the Old Testament that they had to obey in order to remain set apart. Well, they would end up in places like Rome, where there's just no way to know when you buy stuff in the market whether or not it's been prepared according to God's law or not. So in some ways, it was easier to kind of take the Daniel plan, Daniel chapter 1, and just eat vegetables. So these Jews were trying to be faithful to the Old Testament law, and they were trying to live, you know, in a way that was set apart. And so they would abstain from meat entirely, just like Daniel did in chapter 1 when he was taken to Babylon. So it's a good instinct. But now they've come to Christ. And if you remember Acts chapter 10, Peter gets a vision where the blanket comes down, the sheet comes down with all these animals on it. And God himself tells Peter, take and eat. And Peter goes, no, there's unclean stuff on there. I will never dishonor you by eating that. And God rebukes him. God rebukes him. Do not declare unclean anything that God declares clean. But these Jews had come to Christ. They understand this. They're not being legalistic, but they're having a hard time kind of working their way out of their background. And so they're a little bit weak in faith. They still have a hard time not following these meat laws. Well, the Gentiles didn't have that in their background at all. And so there was no hindrance for them. They're free in Christ. They're free. So what you have is you have background issues, you have cultural issues, and now they're merging in together, and they're having to find a way to do potlucks together. They're having to find out a way to do life together. And it's just becoming challenging. It's becoming challenging for them to do this together, to not let all those little things begin to get in the way. Now, it's important, so we see that eating meat is an issue in chapter 2, or verse 2. In verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another. Again, these Jewish people felt like they should keep the feast days to celebrate Yom Kippur, to celebrate the Festival of Booths, and all of these different festivals that came with the Jewish calendar. They felt that it was honoring to God to celebrate those, and the Gentiles are going, Jesus fulfilled all that. We don't have to fast. We don't have to feast. We don't have to do those things. So that's another issue. And later in chapter 14, Pastor Brent will preach on this next week, is that the use of alcohol becomes an issue for them. Now, it's important for us to notice that when Paul talks about it here, he doesn't actually offer any corrective on one side or the other. So this is not an issue of justification. No one is saying that they think they're saved by their behavior. No one's saying that. What's happening here is that these people are disagreeing over what kinds of decisions are most honoring to God. But it's becoming a challenge. Now, if they were wanting to say that this is what justifies you, he would have blasted them like he did in Galatians. So it's not that. This is not people being legalistic. Neither side is being legalistic. This is not a division on something that's essential. The Bible neither condemns nor forbids celebrating feast days. It's a non-moral, non-essential issue. Like for instance, if they were disagreeing on the resurrection, that would be an issue. But they're disagreeing on whether or not they should celebrate a day or not celebrate a day. So it's not an essential. It's not a division based on scriptural morality. They're not disagreeing on things that are morally clear in the scriptures. These are matters of preference. They're matters of background. They're matters of conscience. They're ultimately matters of opinion. Matters of opinion that they're free on. Now, it's interesting, if you look at Jesus for a second, in Matthew chapter 11, 18 and 19, this issue of eating versus not eating, actually this came up in Jesus' ministry. Listen to this. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and you said he had a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Make sense? So even Paul's saying, was John the Baptist a godly man? Yes. Jesus, godly? Yes. Both of them had different approaches to life, but the Jesus way is freer, better. But it's not a right or wrong. Does that make sense? Okay. That's what's happening here, is they're about to come apart based on this. Now, if you would turn with me for just a second, this is a quick aside. Go to 1 Corinthians 8. So if you would flip just to the right a few pages, 1 Corinthians 8. So it's interesting. So the issue in Rome is you've got this Gentile church, and now you've got these Jewish convictions starting to come in. They agree on the gospel, they agree on what's saved, but it's the Gentiles who he says actually have the stronger position here, right? They're the ones that are more living in the liberty of the gospel than the Jewish people are. But the Jewish people are not sinning. They're not sinning. They're weak, it says. But he says it's not, they're not sinning. There's nothing wrong with what they're doing. They're not living out the freedom as fully as those who aren't, as the Gentiles are. They're not living in as much freedom there in terms of their consciences. So it's fascinating. On one side, it's the Gentile culture that sees things more clearly or has the stronger sense than the Jews. But look at 1 Corinthians 8. We have a similar issue that pops up in 1 Corinthians 8, 7. He says, however, not all possess this knowledge, though some through former associations with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and we are not better off if we do. Isn't it interesting right there? That it's actually the Jews who know there's no such thing as an idol and therefore eat the meat are the ones that actually see the gospel more clearly in that context than the Gentiles who had these former associations. Isn't it interesting that cultures have blind spots? And that when the cultures come together, there's an opportunity possibly for division, but there's also an even greater possibility that they would gain clarity from each other. So in one place, the Jewish people and their abstaining from meat is considered weak. In another place, the Gentiles are, they're considered weak, but their cultural perspectives actually are a strength to one another, right? And in some ways, a liability. We need to be careful that we don't think that it's just our culture that always has the right opinion on everything, the right view on everything. We got to be careful. We need to think through these things. And sometimes people with different backgrounds see issues more or less clearly than others, see the gospel's implications more or less clearly than others. So here we go. So this is a small issue, really. These are issues of opinion and diversity. Notice that Paul doesn't take the modern idea of tolerance, does he? He doesn't say, you know what, no one has the truth, everybody's opinion is equal, and you know what, you have your opinion, I'll have my opinion, and we just won't bother each other. He says something entirely the opposite. No, they're stronger and weaker positions, but they're not sin. And instead of us just not affecting each other, I'm going to welcome you. I'm actually going to lay down my preferences for you. It's the exact opposite of our culture's view of tolerance. That there really is stronger and weaker positions, but they're not sin. And instead of it just being, I won't affect you, won't affect me, your truth won't bother my truth, no, I'm gonna lay down my preferences so that I can be in fellowship with you. And I want to hear you and I want to know you. It's the exact opposite. The Bible calls us to do the exact opposite of what our culture does in love. So here we go. These issues seem small, but they're significant. Because look in verse 1, it's leading to quarreling. In verse 3, it's leading to despising each other. It's leading to passing judgment, also in verse 3. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, they're passing judgment on each other, and they're despising one another. Look at verse 13. We go down a little bit further. Do not pass judgment. Do not put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of the brother. So these small issues could take down the whole thing. Look at verse 15. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Your opinion could actually take down another believer if you're not careful. Look at verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. That's big. That my convictions could actually take down this work of God. He says, do not do that. Do not take down this church in that way. Verse 21. Do not do what causes a brother to stumble. Those are strong words, aren't they? These little things, these little holes in the boat. This could be the death of 1,000 paper cuts. But I find it fascinating how he goes about defining the weak and the strong, because it's not what you would expect. Look at verse 14. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. So Paul takes a side, doesn't he? He says we should have convictions. He's not saying we shouldn't have convictions, that it should just be a free-for-all. Because he himself says, I have a conviction here. And he makes it clear which side is stronger and weaker. But isn't it interesting that it's actually the one who has the more restrictive opinion on a non-essential that is actually considered the weak one? Now, that's opposite of what we would think, right? We would think the person who has the most convictions, the most on non-essential issues, is actually the more godly. And Paul's saying, no, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Because God created all things clean, right? So don't declare unclean what God has declared clean. So I find that interesting that I always think that I have the strong position. I always think my convictions are right. And the more and stronger and firmer my convictions, the godlier I am. And he's saying, not necessarily. Where the gospel has set you free, live free. Right? So we need to be careful here that we don't just presume that our opinion is the right one or the strongest one. Maybe I should say better. For example, this comes from Tim Keller. If this steps on your toes, you can write him a letter. He says, here's an example. The older generation, a particular church, might feel superior to the younger folks who like contemporary music in their worship. They do not deny that the younger people are Christians, but they could claim that their music displeases or offends God, or maybe just isn't as honoring to God, simply because it displeases or offends them. Thus, they have taken an issue of taste, custom, or culture, and elevated it to the abiding transcultural mark of spiritual maturity. You see? It's just one example. He's not saying don't love what you prefer. He's just saying don't make that the standard of godliness, right? And live in liberty. There's all kinds of, we could think of just thousands of issues where this would be the case. We might think of all kinds of political issues where there really is liberty for Christians to differ. Robert Benny has a book, Good and Bad Reasons, Good and Bad Ways to Think About Religion and Politics. It's over here in the bookstore. But he talks about there being straight line issues in politics, and then there's a whole lot of jagged line issues. What he means is that there's certain things like we can read our Bibles and come to a straight line on abortion. That's easy. It's less easy. There's jagged lines in terms of how involved the government should be in health care. What is the best approach to immigration? But some of us can be really, really begin to think that our positions on those things are the mark of godliness. And they're just not. That there's room for Christians to disagree, to calculate differently, to calibrate their consciences slightly differently. It's not just open tolerance. It is informed consciences is what it is. We can feel that way about the schooling of our children, whether or not we participate in Halloween, whether or not a church has certain programs for children or for college age or whatever. Alcohol consumption, tattoos. Interestingly, there was actually a time where Christians debated and got in arguments over whether or not Christian music and preaching should go over the radio. Because the Bible says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. We are a crazy people. There's people really that divided, that called someone not a Christian because they listened to something over the radio. It's crazy. It's crazy. It's possible to get these situations wrong in two extremes. One, by thinking nothing is a disputable matter. And in another way, by thinking everything is a disputable matter. Keller says this, so the strong tend to take the weak too lightly. They do not give them enough weight because they see them as being legalistic. someone who has tighter convictions. They're just being legalistic. They're not. They're not. They may not have let the gospel totally inform their behavior, but they're not legalistic. They're not saying, that's what legalistic means. Legalistic is not that you adhere to a standard. Legalistic is that you think that you're saved because you do that. Make sense? So we need to change the way we use the word legalism, because I don't think, it doesn't mean what you think it means sometimes. The weak tend to take the strong too seriously and will be deeply troubled and upset when we see them exercising their freedom. The weak lack not the power, but self-control and liberty of conscience. So what's the solution? We spent a lot of time there. It's important that we set the table here. Here's the solution, verse 1. There's really only one command in this whole thing. It is, the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. So welcome one another. The word welcome there has the idea of purposeful, initiative, intimate fellowship. Did you get all that? Purposeful, intimate fellowship. I don't have those written down. I just made that up. No, I didn't make that up. That's what the word means. It means to not just bring the person into your house in close proximity, but actually to bring them into your heart, to actually bring them close to you, to listen to them and see how they tick. Why is it that they came to that conviction? Why is it that they do that? Like, tell me, maybe you see something I don't see. Maybe I'm being legalistic, or maybe I'm being too licentious. I can learn from you. Welcome them. But look at this, but not to quarrel over opinions. This is not an ambush. You're not welcoming that person over for dinner and then going, man, we're going to hit them on alcohol. No, it's not an ambush. It is not an ambush. It is true welcoming. I'm not going in trying to persuade them to go against their conscience. I'm going to let God do that. We'll see that in a second. So welcome one another, not as an ambush. It's interesting that the solution he gives here is that you actually need to get closer to each other, closer to the people you disagree with. It's actually closer. It's not start two different churches. One is Bacon Baptist Church, and the other is Vegetarian Presbyterian Church. Vegetarian, Presbyterian, I don't know. It's not that. And that's our instinct, right? We've got certain convictions. They don't match up with these people's convictions. Let's go do something else. It's not it. It's not it. It's welcome one another. Do not quarrel. Purposeful, intimate closeness. Physical, emotional, and spiritual proximity. Not just in our home, but in our life and in our heart. Welcome them, but do not quarrel over opinions. He says, welcome, but in verse 3, don't despise. Because those with freer consciences always get kind of like, man, those guys are crimping my style. Like, I feel judged when I'm around them. Right? And so we tend to despise them. God, they're so rigid and strict, right? And so we just push them away. We're not going to invite them over because they're going to restrict our freedom. Not according to Paul, welcome them. Those with more stricter consciences tend to want to judge. You see what it says there? Do not pass judgment on the one who does eat. He says that later on. Why do you pass judgment? Why do you despise? So those with freer consciences tend to despise, and man, they're so legalistic, right? Despise them. Yeah. Those who have stricter consciences going, man, I'm not even sure they're a Christian. Or at least they're just not serious. They're not as serious about their godliness as I am, right? Judgment, authoritative judgment of going, they might be Christians, but barely, right? Because they do that, right? Paul does not think so. So the reason. What is the reason for our welcoming? What's the reason? The reason ultimately is the gospel. Look at how rich the theology is here. Look at verse 3. The reason you welcome him, look at the end of verse 3, for God has welcomed him. Listen, you are justified by faith alone, and so is your brother. They're not justified by the strength of their opinions. They're justified by faith. And if God has welcomed them, who are you to have a higher standard than God? On what can be in fellowship? God has welcomed him. You are justified by faith alone, and they are too. Look at verse 4, at the beginning of verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his master that he stands or falls. He will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Look at that. Justification by faith is in Christ alone. Right? It's to his own master. It is in Christ that your brother, you and your brother are both in Christ alone. And he's the master. He's qualified. You're not the master. You're not qualified, is his point. Justification is by faith alone in Christ alone, through grace alone. Because it says right here at the end, for the Lord is able to make him stand, and he will be upheld. So I don't care how weak you think that person is in faith, how on the edge they are, it is Christ who makes them stand. It is Christ's righteousness on the judgment that will be accounted. The weakest Christian on the planet in history, if they truly believe in Christ, have his full righteousness credited to them. And they will stand. They will stand. It's good news for all of us. We don't have to get it all right. We will stand because Christ will make us stand. Not our convictions, not our consciences. Christ is the one who makes us stand. Look at verses 6 and 7. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he has given thanks to God. While the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to him. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. Therefore, they really do love and honor and thank Christ. So you give your brother and sister the benefit of the doubt. That the reason they're coming to their convictions is because they genuinely want to please Christ. They genuinely do. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Look at verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Just because he or she doesn't really belong... Okay, I'm sorry. He or she doesn't really belong to you, but belongs to God. Right? That's the point. Verse 9. Look at this. Look at this. The gospel right here in verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again. Death and resurrection. You want to know what the solution is to disagreements on alcohol? It is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's your answer. You want to know about differences of opinion on these different areas? Your resource pool, the way to work it out, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What? You need to let that sink so far down into your heart and so work its way out in everything that you think gospel about everything. For to this end, Christ lived and died again. Why? That he might be Lord of the dead and the living. And here's the deal. If he's Lord, you're not. Right? Because that's what he says. Verse 10. There is a qualified Lord in heaven. He is qualified. He has died and rose again. He is king. He knows each one of his children. Verse 10. Why do you then pass judgment? Why do you despise? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus that's the baseline for every issue. The coming judgment will sort this out, as he says in 10 through 12. So the bottom line then is, when you stand at the cross, you don't come complaining about your brother or sister. You come in humility because you know that you don't belong there apart from Christ, right? So we don't come going, you know what, you saw what they did, didn't you, Jesus? It's like you, Peter did that when Jesus told him he was going to die for his faith. He goes, what about John? He goes, you let me worry about John. You be faithful to me. And you love John. Each of us will give an account to God, verse 12. So, here we go. Here's what John Stott says. He says, it is safe to treat others as we would like to be treated, but it is far better still to treat them as God has treated them. Don't destroy peace where God has declared peace. And God has declared peace in Romans 5:1 to everyone who trusts in him. We have peace. We dare not destroy the peace that God has said. In Romans 8:1, he says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. How dare we bring condemnation? Verse 31 of chapter 8, we do not say that God is against someone. We do not say that God is against someone when God has clearly declared that he is not, that he is for them. We do not say, we do not create separation in the church where God has declared no separation. 8:35 through 39. Don't you dare despise or critically judge someone for whom Christ died, accepted, and purified. Don't despise anyone that you might have to spend eternity with. That'll just be awkward. Don't do that. Be careful. Be careful. So here's the deal. God himself, if you're not a believer here today, and you're sitting here and you're listening to all this, maybe you like some of it, maybe you don't like some of it, here's the deal. Is that God himself is extending welcome to you in Christ Jesus. He is extending welcome. The high, holy, perfect God of the universe is willing to pardon your sins, to adopt you into his family, to cleanse you, to sustain you, to dwell with you forever, to dwell in you if you will turn from sin and trust in him. That death and resurrection we see in there is for you. If you will embrace it, you will be welcomed. So quickly, here's some applications for all of us. Number one, get a conviction through a Bible-informed conscience. He's not saying don't have a conviction. And look in verse 5. One person esteems a day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be what? Fully convinced in his own mind. So this is not just an agree to disagree necessarily. This is a study the Word of God and come to a conviction. And then know where to rank that conviction. Right? So get a conviction. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Secondly, test the motives and methods of your conviction. Test the motives and methods of your conviction. Look at verses 6 and 7. The one who observes the day in honor of God. So whether you land on this side of an issue, do so not because you want to just do what you want or for whatever reason. Land on the issue because you are convinced that that's honoring to God. And whatever you're doing, do it because you are doing it in gratitude to God. So when you're sitting there and you're faced with a situation going, can I thank God for this? It's a good way to test your convictions. Can't sit at the computer and watch something inappropriate and go, thank you, God. It's not right. It's not a good conviction. That would be a matter of right and wrong. Can I give thanks to God for this? Do I do this in honor of him? As I know he is watching, he's my master. Polar opposite conclusions are possible in the church, and depending on the motives or method, can be legitimately glorifying to God. Someone may come to a completely different conviction than you, and be just as glorifying to God. Give your brother or sister the benefit of the doubt. So test your motives and your methods for conviction. Verses 8 and 9, let Christ be the Lord. Let Christ be the Lord. You're not qualified to sort some of these matters out. Some of these things we've been wrestling with for 2,000 years. So relax, welcome, listen, draw near, and let Jesus be Lord. You are always everywhere and in every way completely not yours, not your own. And you are in every way completely Christ's. Next, love the unity of the church more than you love your opinions. Love the unity of the church more than you love your opinions. Augustine said this, in essentials we have unity. In non-essentials we have liberty, but in all things we have charity. Everything we have love. And then lastly this, glory in the gospel together by welcoming one another. I want us to take just a moment here, and if you would bow your heads with me. I want to read some words from Jesus, and just give us a chance, because if you're like me, I've been wrestling with this text, and it's been deeply convicting for me. I have realized that I am the weak one on a lot of convictions I thought I was strong on. You know, and there's been a lot of people that I've been tempted to either despise or judge, really for no biblical grounds at all. And so there's been a deep level of repentance in my own heart and much more that needs to be done. But here's what Matthew says. So if you just close your eyes and bow your heads, listen to these words from Jesus, and we'll close with a song here in just a moment. Matthew 5, 22 through 24 says this: "Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. But if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Brothers and sisters, Romans 14 calls us to be reconciled, to welcome, to obey. Some of us need to confess that we have spoken harmful words towards our brothers and sisters, that we've been wrong to push people away for unbiblical reasons. We are under obligation of the word to obey these words, to welcome now. Before you leave today, don't get into your car until you have reconciled, till you have welcomed someone whom you have deep differences with. God, we pray that you would help us to do this. We have two more sermons on the same theme in the next couple weeks, Lord, so you will certainly drive this deep into our hearts and clarify maybe what's unclear in this message. God, the gospel is so important, and it needs to come out in our lives. We know that gospel doctrine produces a gospel culture. And unless we have that gospel culture, even in the most minute details, we are, in a sense, denying the power of that gospel doctrine. And Lord, we don't want to do that. We thank you that in Christ we have resources that we cannot imagine, that the issues within our marriages, with our kids, even with one another, that the solutions are all found in the finished work of Christ. Lord, help us to find them. Help us to find those resources, to make those connections, to see where those things will bring us into a greater fellowship, a greater display of your glory in the earth. Lord, we ask for that. We need that. We need your help. We are weak. We are strong. We are prone to despising, prone to judgment. Lord, we pray that you would center us completely on Christ. Fill us with his graciousness. Fill us with his glory. God, make this a diverse church where we are strengthened by the differences of opinion, the differences of background, the baggage even that people bring in makes our body better as we celebrate the grace of God in each other's lives. God, we want you to be glorified in our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.